You are about to listen to a message delivered by Pete Scazzaro, Senior Pastor of New Life Fellowship and founder of the Center for Emotionally Healthy Spirituality in Elmhurst, Queens, New York. For more information or resources, visit our website at newlifefellowship.org or center4ehs.org.
Luke chapter 1. We're going to read two texts and I'll pray. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, and Luke chapter 2, verse 19. And we're focusing on Mary this morning and the theme of union. So, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 38 says, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and lets her know she's going to be pregnant and that he says this is going to be impossible. And here's where her response is, Luke chapter 1, verse 38. She writes, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. Once again, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. All right, and the second text is from Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Christ. The shepherds come and angels appear and there's the baby in the manger, and it says, in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Luke, but Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, but Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. All right, let's pray together. And Lord, just as Mary in the first century was surrounded by a great deal of busyness and activity and commotion, Lord, so we find ourselves surrounded by activity and commotion and demands in our times and everybody busy and running. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you might grant to us by the Holy Spirit the perspective and the revelation, the insight, the life of Mary, that we too may say as she did, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And we too, Lord, may ponder and treasure the amazing truth of the incarnation and what it is that you're doing in history and even in and around us today. So we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. This past Tuesday, the mayor, Mayor Bloomberg, gave a speech about the next 25 years in New York City and what is to come. And I think the New York Post the next day titled it Apocalypse Coming to New York. I mean, something dramatic. You know, it talked about in the report how the population is going from 8.2 million to well over 9 million people. And by the year 2030, which would mean like it's like adding to New York the populations of Miami and Boston to the five boroughs. In Queens alone, they estimate over 300,000 new people. And they say that the city may come to a standstill by the year 2030, because with all those people will be added an additional 100,000 cars. And that rush hour traffic could last 12 hours. Could you imagine? And that they need to create affordable housing for 500,000 new people. So the building boom, which is going on all around us, they say is nothing to what is to come. Well, I don't know. I read that. I was depressed. I don't know about you, but I'm sure God's in there somewhere, where the world continues to pour into New York and all the implications of what it means for us and all that. But it highlighted to me why we're doing this series on Advent. And again, we're doing a four-part series on Advent, which is, you know, the reflection and the coming of God and Christ and his coming again and the issue, what is Advent? What is it all about? And we talked about waiting, and that waiting is a theme that we're to come to every year, where we are called to wait on God, and he's a waiting God. And we explored that. Then we talked about hiddenness, that God comes to us in hidden ways. And unless our eyes are open, we end up missing God, just as they did in the first century. Things are not as they appear to be. I know God is in that Bloomberg report somewhere, besides the fact that our taxes are surely going up to pay for the infrastructure needed for the city. But God's in there somewhere. But today I want to talk to you about a word that's really, this is a very difficult sermon in the sense it's very hard to get your arms around it because it's a mystery. It's the concept I want to explain and bring you today. If you walk out and you remember the word and you actually meditate on the one word of today, I will feel like it was a success. If you don't remember anything else, and the word is union. Christmas is about union, and that you'll meditate and then participate in this union with God. So how about this, just to, for my own sake, all right? Just say the word with me, union, all right? Ready? Union. Okay, union, all right? Union, get that word, union, union. You can memorize it, union, union, all right? Now, again, to appreciate the word, and part of our difficulty is you have to understand something about church history and where we are today. We live in the West, and the church primarily in the early centuries was an Eastern church, and you've lived or you're from the Eastern part of the world, different ways of thinking and perceiving life, and so part of being richness of being the Church of Jesus Christ is the church is global, and so as you learn and read about church history and different places in the world and the church, we bring different pieces to the whole body of Christ that bring a sense of richness of who Jesus is and the truth of Scripture. Well, one of the great truths of the Eastern Church from the beginning, especially in the early centuries, was reflecting on the incarnation as union with God. It's something we rarely talk about in the Western Church. You've probably never heard a sermon on it before because it's a little bit difficult concept to grab a hold of, but it's incredibly rich and powerful. And we think in the West of salvation as, okay, you know, Jesus came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead for our justification, and if we receive Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We're declared righteous, and legally before God, we're now adopted as his sons, and we're set free. We're sons and daughters of the living God through Christ who died for us. And that is all true, and it's important truth, and we're not disregarding that. And it's a great emphasis. But the emphasis tends to be a bit stronger in the Eastern part of the world on this word of, you know, salvation is about that, yes, but it's really about union with God. That God is after union with humanity from the very beginning. This word union captures something that is wide and deep about God's passion to embrace us and to have relationship with us. And it's a word that captures something that other words like intimacy and close relationship don't. So let me try to, you know, just trying to get to a concept of how about human beings having union with the immortal God of the universe, or oneness, or relationship. And so you'll see this theme, for example, in Scripture, but we often pass over it. In Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking about marriage, he goes in this bit of a, you know, digression. He says, oh, yeah, he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And he says, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage itself, in a human level, is a mystery, how two people become one. But then he goes, oh, yeah, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. And he kind of gets back out into somehow this union of Christ in the church. He goes, it's a great mystery. And then you'll notice, even in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, right before he went to the cross, he says in his prayer, just as I am in you and you are in me, him and the Father, may they also be in us so that the world might know. I mean, think about that, that we might be in the Father and the Son. And this indwelling, and you've got this, you know, the theme of I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. And you'll notice Paul talks a lot about us being in Christ, and Christ being in us. And these are words of union, and they're words that have some element of, like, they're a bit hard to grab, you know, and they're definitely not three steps to a happy life. It's like union and oneness, and as Paul says, it's a profound mystery, and that God wants this kind of relationship with us. And really, another way to kind of look at it, just here's the Bible's view of history. God created us to be in union with him and then to do his will. But yet humanity rebelled against God, went our own way, and that union with God was broken in the fall. But that God works through human history to restore that union, and it climaxes in the incarnation. This was the pivotal event of biblical history, that God came to earth in the person of Jesus. There is no cross and resurrection without his incarnation, his coming. And that this is the Eastern Church, this is the pivotal event of the Scriptures, because without this, there isn't a cross. And so God breaks into history. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is, we can't restore the union with God that's been blasted apart by sin and rebellion and the fall. And so Jesus comes, he lives, and then he dies, he resurrects, he conquers sin, he conquers death, and thus he initiates basically a recreation or a restoration. Now he restores union with humanity, and now there's a possibility of us receiving Christ, coming into union with God through Christ again. The kingdom of God is here, and so now not just humanity, but the creation is in a new beginning. And the kingdom is, we pray, thy kingdom come. And someday, at the end of history, all evil will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will fill the earth, and we'll be fully united with God as all rebellion is cleansed. And that's why we have such hope. What about hope? We have hope because God's in charge of history, and God's going to complete what he's begun. And so the key to all this is the incarnation. That's why I said, you know, even if no one understands a word I say today, we will leave with the word union. And hopefully you'll reflect on it and ponder it, and it will deepen in you over the years to come. So, but the primary purpose of the incarnation is that we might experience oneness or union with God. All right, now here's how I'm going to get you to really remember the word. One of the best ways to capture what this word union means is to think of intercourse. How's that, all right? Sexual intercourse in marriage. All right, cleaned it up. And think of a covenantal love relationship of two people, and think of the union of a married couple and intercourse, which is the most intimate of all. And you get a little glimpse of what this oneness, it's a picture of the oneness and union that God calls us to with himself. That's the invitation of Christmas and the incarnation. One of the dominant images of becoming a Christian in the New Testament is getting married. If you're a Christian here today, you're married to Jesus. You've said, I do, to being one with him. Okay, we run our own lives, or, you know, independent of God, and hopefully God somehow comes to us and we realize, yes, Christ died for me, he rose again, he's alive, and I repent, I turn around, and from running my own life as in a sense, a single person, I do my own thing as if God's not even around. And at some point, I cross a line, I come to the altar, and I say to Jesus, I do. Yes, Lord, I surrender to you, I commit to you, I marry you. And that is becoming a Christian. It's the beginning of a journey the rest of your life with Christ. I'm married to Christ when I became a Christian, but I will be married fully to Christ when I see him face to face. So I am married, and I will be married. They're both true. When Mary and Joseph were in the New Testament, they had to get they were only betrothed. But they had to get a divorce, because in New Testament times, to be engaged was like to be married. You need a divorce to separate. So that's the image used in the New Testament. When you come to Christ, you're married. And you will be fully married when you see him face to face. And so, in Revelation paints a picture that Jesus is our bride. Jesus referred to himself over and over again as the bridegroom, who's now here. And John the Baptist said, I'm just the best man. The groom is coming. And the end of Revelation is that Jesus is coming for his bride. Okay, that's the whole end of the scriptures, is this wedding feast when it will be fully consummated. This I do will be a full union with Christ. We experience union with God now to a certain extent, but we'll be fully when we see him face to face. And so this marriage feast will last for all eternity. And when you get married, you receive a wedding dress when you become a Christian. That's called the righteousness of Christ alone. And a bride is a beautiful, beautiful person and creature. But we are clothed now and washed clean through the blood of Jesus. And we've got wedding gowns soaked in his blood, and we're clean and pure in Christ, standing not in our own performance, but in Christ's performance. And so this is the incredible truth of the Bible, is that God loves us in Christ. And it's a free gift. And I love Zephaniah chapter 3, which says, Jesus says, I see you like a bridegroom would see his bride coming down an aisle. He takes great delight in you, it says in Zephaniah. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He sees you as absolutely gorgeous. That's the great miracle. And so in the best marriages on earth, human marriages, and the best moments are only when a person feels, when you felt the most deeply loved, if you're married today, that is only a little bit, dim reflection of the love of God for you in Christ. And in heaven, there will be a oneness with Jesus in that marriage that will make all earthly pleasures pale in comparison. And only one wedding will really satisfy all of us in this room, single and married. In fact, if you don't have this perspective, your earthly marriage could never bear the weight of expectation. You see, because when you see him face to face, your groom, he will wipe every tear from your eye. And all earthly sorrow, okay, for you will vanish, that you've ever had in your life. And his first kiss from him to you will make all the pain of your life seem like a bad night's sleep. And every trial and sadness and grief that you've had, I mean, it'll undo 100,000 lives of hurt and loneliness and pain. Because you will experience a joy so overpowering that you'll realize I was destined for a pleasure so unlimited and infinite, anything beyond anything I've ever dreamed of on earth. And think of your greatest moment of happiness on earth that you've ever had. Well, multiply it 100 billion times. And that will be the taste of that wedding feast for you when you see him face to face. When you experience that union, you'll have a new body, a new mind. You'll be dazzling and glorious. You'll have a new heart. And you'll recognize that you had a thirst in you that nothing on earth could ever have satisfied. And so, I mean, I love my wife, Jerry, and but it's not enough. And you are not to ever put your hope in a spouse before Christ, or even your actual spouse, but because there's a hope of this marriage to Jesus, which goes far beyond anything earth could ever offer you. And it's called union. So that's why anybody who makes Christianity 10,000 rules, it's a disaster. Because it's a feast of communion or union, of relationship, it's here now. And so we are to taste the hors d'oeuvres of the wedding feast and to enjoy that union now, although never fully until we see him face to face. We get tastes of it. So all this to say, we all have one thing in front of us. And that one thing is full union with Christ in that wedding feast that will last eternally. So the question is, and this is the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas. So you go out there shopping tomorrow or this week, I want you to say, oh, I'm here for union with God as you pull out your credit card. Oh, union with God. And remember, union, union, union. Now, just like any good marriage on earth, need certain practices to cultivate it, to experience union as a couple. So there's really two simple practices to cultivate union with God, to experience something that's ours, you know, through a gift of grace. And I'm going to break it down into two things because Mary does these two extraordinarily well in deepening her union with God. And the first is simply contemplation. And the second is, we're going to call it participation because it rhymes. And so it's not something intellectual, all right? This is not an intellectual exercise or something cute. Contemplation refers to taking what you know to be true in your head and having the time and space where it actually gets into your heart and your experience. And Mary, in chapter 2, verse 19, all these events are going on around her. You have all these events going on around you, right? All the expectations and busyness and work and friends and family, and so much is coming at all of us. But God's somewhere in there. And Mary, she enters into God's vision of a world where he's working, and she's full of wonder and delight. If I could define contemplation, I would call it prayerful pondering. It's being attentive. And that's what Mary is. She's in verse 19 of chapter 2, she's pondering them in her heart. This child before her that is the Messiah, and it's so extraordinary and so far beyond human comprehension. The truths of Christ and the gospel are beyond knowledge and our books. And that's why it says in Ephesians 3, Paul says, I pray that you may have power with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and length and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Contemplation, if anything, friends, is creating the space where I actually ponder, contemplate, this reality of incarnation and the love of God for me in the world, which surpasses human knowledge. And that's why we've been hitting hard, especially this time of year, how we need to build silence into our life. And hey, that Serenity CD, get it, you know, plug it in 5 minutes a day, just creating silence and space to meditate on Scripture, to memorize Scripture. Someone was saying that walking out of first service, Pete, those Christian disciplines for me have been life. I wake up feeling different, even though I may go into the discipline feeling nothing. And I get nothing out of being silent or meditating on a Scripture or a Psalm. But I find that it's impacting my whole day. And contemplation is talking about stopping and slowing down when nobody else is around us. And when I read that Bloomberg report, I said, how is anyone going to have a contemplative life in New York City? Well, Mary somehow did it in Bethlehem and Nazareth and all the movement that was going on in her day. Here's a story I read recently about a business executive. He was talking on his cell phone as he was walking along the beach. But he could see a man in simple clothes taking a nap in the shade of his fishing boat. And he pulled onto the beach. And so this guy's on the phone. He finally, he's got a break in his phone call. And he sees the guy on the beach. And he goes up to him and says, hey, to the fisherman. He says, the weather's great. There's a lot of fish out there. And what are you doing lying around like this? Go out there and catch some more fish. Do you realize what you can do to your business? I mean, if you went out 3-4 times a day, you could multiply this business. You'd have 3, 4, 5 ships. You could buy your own refrigerator. You could ship yourself. You could eventually buy a helicopter. You could go national. The fisherman, raises his hands. He goes, well, what would I do then? And then the business executive said, well, then you could be calmly sitting on the beach, taking a nap in the sun, and looking at the beautiful ocean. And of course, the fisherman replied, he says, well, what do you think I'm doing now? But how do I stop and contemplate when everybody's buying more fishing boats and helicopters and freezers? That's the call of the gospel, that in Christianity, we're called it. Really, it's a madhouse out there. It's amazing, isn't it? Each week you could feel it intensifying. It's a frenzy right now. And you say, wow, I'm called to contemplate union with God. When nobody else is even thinking about it. It's a radical revolutionary act to actually slow down and center on God at Christmas. But that's Advent. That's why these 4 weeks are so important to build up. I like to compare contemplation. It's really not so much what you say or do, because, it's not methodology. It's like being with someone you love, and you're just like you're holding their hand like on the beach. And it's just, it doesn't have to be words expressed. You're just contemplate. I'm with God, who loved me in Christ, and it's a miracle that I would be in this relationship with God. Like, had this ever happened to me? And it's the wonder of it. It's the amazement of it. And that's what Mary did. But that leads us to the second thing, because it's not just contemplative. Here I am, and then I just kind of do whatever. I run my own life as if God doesn't. I end up doing my own will, because the second relates to it. And I don't know what to call it, but participation rhymes, so I said that goes. And in Luke 1:38, I choose not just to contemplate and ponder and create silence and Sabbath and time to meditate on Scripture and do offices. And again, I encourage you to check out some of those books in the back about offices, just to look, get some tools in your hands to help you contemplate and slow down. But it needs to lead me to this thing called participate. And that's what Mary does here. Mary makes a choice where she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and I love this verse. I want to encourage you, this verse is worth writing on a note card and putting on your office, like on your desk, or if you have a desk, or if you've got, in your pocket, on your truck, if you're driving it, where she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I think what happened to Andrew and I driving to that closing 3 years ago was we didn't know if the whole thing was going to blow up. But we said, we got to a place, we were so depressed, and we felt so exhausted emotionally and spiritually. We said, okay, God, we prayed this prayer. We are your servant. Whatever happens, may it be to us a new life as you've said. Whether we end up with no building, we end up here, God, we want to participate in your will. We want to do your will, even if it's not our will. That's the great challenge, isn't it? And Mary does that because union is experienced also by being one with God's will. You see, if you're not doing God's will, you will not feel in union with God. You will not sense it because you're not. Union is both contemplating this reality, pondering it prayerfully like Mary did, but it's also saying yes to God's will in your life. I mean, what does that look like? Well, what does it mean to be in union with God's will? Let me ask you. This week, let's take the past week, okay? Are you in union with God's will in your family? Just in your relationships, which it's a pretty stressful time of year. As we get back to our families and uncles and aunts and parents and step-parents and all that dynamics and all their expectations and all the unresolved stuff that goes on in families. So the question is, am I in union? Have I even thought about it? With God's will for me with my family? Am I in union with God at the workplace? and my relationships of the workplace and my priorities of the workplace. Am I in union with God in the school? I'm involved in my exams, how I'm processing how my schoolwork fits into my larger life. Am I in union with God in my friendships and my relationships? Am I in union with God with my finances, my gift buying? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? You know, am I in union with God? It's how I allocate my resources and steward them for God. Am I in union with God in my spiritual practices and my disciplines? As how God would have me walk out the pace of my life. How about how many invitations I accept in the next week? Places I'm supposed to be. And what's, I want to do, God, your will? I want to do your will. I'm the Lord's servant. It's really quite scary to say it because if you're like me, when I say that, and I actually listen to God for a little bit, I find out that some of the things that I am going to do are not his will at all. But I just feel guilty, so I do them. I don't want to upset somebody, and I just, it's easier just to live frantically than to say no and upset somebody, you know? And so I find myself like Jesus in a struggle. Listen, every great marriage is easy, often easy in the beginning. We fall in love, it's wonderful, but then any marriage that goes anywhere in terms of real union, they have to work at it and struggle at it and grow up because it's not easy. Well, in the same way in our relationship with God, to really live in union with God, friends, there is some suffering involved in that. There is a struggle involved in that. Just look at Jesus and him submitting and participating to the will of the Father. It says in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Let me tell you something. I know I learned a little bit about obedience from the 5 years of suffering as we waited for this building. But I tell you, I don't know if there was any easier way to learn it, but if there was, I sure wasn't getting it. But Jesus, in the very Garden of Gethsemane, you know, this was his prayer 3 times. I mean, if this is Jesus, the Son of God, wrestling with union with God's will, how much more are we wrestling with union? People say, I don't struggle with God. I just say, yes, God, whatever you want. That person is not honest, okay? Because they're not in touch with their self-will at all. But Jesus said, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Most of the time, I want an easy life. I want to coast. I don't want waiting. I don't want difficulties. I don't want suffering. I want my will. But as one says, thinks about union with God, one hits the clash of your will and God's will. And you say, but like Jesus, we are called to struggle with our self-will and bringing it to the Father. And we struggle with it. We pray it through. We're in, we're out. But here's a true obedience is birthed out of that struggle of union with God. True obedience is difficult. It is no snap because the truth is I'd rather not do it this way, God, but I'll trust you. I'll trust that you're on the throne and you're good and it's all going to work out. But I would prefer this. It looks a lot quicker, easier, and better if I go this direction. And I think all of us are in situations where that's the case. But union with God is this surrendering and allowing God to break our will and melt us. And it's listening to that place deep within us of the voice of God over and against all those voices that pull you away from union with God. You know, the great image in Revelation is that God's calling us to a wedding feast, but it also exists and to this oneness or union of marriage with God and Christ and intercourse, that incredible connection. But there's something over here, a picture in Revelation called Babylon the Prostitute. If you read Revelation 17 and 18 is an incredible picture of this prostitute. I mean, it's a wild picture. And the thrust of Revelation is to believers, do not have sex with Babylon the prostitute. Do not let her lure you over. And the verse in Revelation 18:4 is, come out from her, my people, says the Lord. Come out from her, my people, that you will not share in her sins because she's going down. And my kingdom will last forever, this eternal wedding feast. And it's a tremendous call to not let yourself get caught in basically adultery or contaminated by the world that would seek to cut you off from Jesus and contaminate your union and joy in Christ and lead you to another direction. And so it's a call to repentance and revelation and to a oneness of union with Christ, which is our destiny. So you're blessed. You know, you're blessed being here today. And here's what it says in Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So just the fact that you're in this room and you know something of Christ It says, blessed are those who've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So you may not be a Christian today, but the fact that you're being invited to a wedding with Jesus, you are blessed. Now the question is, what do you do? Temptation is to do what they did in Luke 14. I'm too busy. I got so much going on. I can't even think about it. I can't even squeeze you in my life right now. But you're blessed and invited. So let me close with this. Two little invitations. The first is, if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're even a Christian, you're not sure you've ever gone to the altar and said, I do. Personally, Jesus, I want to marry you. I want to receive forgiveness. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I want to surrender my life to you. I'm not going to live my own life anymore. That's a great image of becoming a Christian. And maybe you've never done it. Today's your day to go to the altar and say, I do to Jesus. And it's the beginning of the rest of your life, of a marriage with Him. But right now, you're not. You may go to church, but you know you're not married to Jesus. You visit Him and you consult with Him for help along the way as your secretary or personal assistant. But He's not your husband. You're not in union with Him, and you know it. And so today, as we close a service, I want to invite you to say, I do, and come to the altar and say yes to Jesus and become a Christian. But then secondly, if you are a Christian and you are married to Jesus, my question is, what are you doing about that marriage? Are you in union with Jesus, your husband? Or are really, you're attached to so many other things, people, desires, even though they may be good things, but these things are getting your heart and your life and your passion in a way that's beyond what they should get because Jesus has been given second place or third or fifth or eighth place. And what are you doing with your marriage relationship with Jesus? Are you throwing it away? Are you being pulled to Babylon in an unhealthy way? And the Babylon can seem very glamorous and attractive, but it will destroy you. So I want to invite you to ask the question, who are you in love with? Who are you in union with? Jesus or someone or something else? Everything from job to your shame to whatever, another relationship. And I want to invite you to really surrender yourself and renew your vows, in a sense, to Jesus. All right, let's close our eyes. Worship team, come forward. And I'd like to do this. As we did the last 2 weeks, I'd like to have us have about 2 minutes of just silence, be still, and wait upon the Lord. Remember, we started with Psalm 37, verse 11. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. So I'd like us to just take, you can do it, 2 minutes of just being still before the Lord. And I want you to contemplate your relationship to God. What I do very often, this is just for me, I just imagine myself just hugging Him and letting Him hug me back. And that sometimes is half my quiet time. And just living in that place of pondering and union of His love, which surpasses knowledge. That I just can't believe that the God of the universe would love me in light of all I've done and where I've been, would love me like that as His spouse. And then in that place of just silence, just God, Your will be done. I am Your servant. Help me, Lord, to do Your will. I mean, that's a big prayer. Help me, Lord, that Your will be done in my life this week. Okay, let's begin. Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may Your will be done in our lives and through our lives, that we may live in union with You and may offer this as a gift to all those around us. Thank You, Lord, for the incarnation. Thank You for coming to earth, walking among us in the incarnation. It's amazing. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.